rest of the what you have to share.
All right. Thanks. All right. When you tell him to move the mic, are you giving sound advice? Well, welcome back to me. Glad to be with you again. It's been a privilege. I hope it's been helpful. It certainly has been for me. A lot of challenging thoughts and good feedback. You're having a little meeting at the end, and it's none of my business. I'm going to sneak out when you're done. But if you do want to follow up on any of these things and talk about them, feel free to get in touch. Some of the folks here have my contact information, and I don't know what use I'll be to you, but if you have some questions or comments, perhaps bouncing them off somebody else might be of benefit. Feel free to do that, I'll try to get back in touch. Email's better for me than phone calls because my schedule's pretty full, and email gives me flexibility. But I can talk later if you wish. I've got a little thing I found. One of the advantages of things like social media is to get people sharing things with you. Some of the things are worthwhile and some are not. But this one I printed off a while ago. It's not specifically Christian, but it's called the Marriage Box. And let me just read it to you. It says, most people get married believing a myth that marriage is a beautiful box full of all the things they have longed for: companionship, intimacy, friendship, etc. The truth is that marriage at the start is an empty box. You must put something in before you can take anything out. There's no love in marriage. Love is in people. And people put love in marriage. There's no romance in marriage. You have to infuse it into your marriage. A couple must learn the art and form the habit of giving, loving, serving, praising, keeping the box full. If you take more out than you put in, the box will be empty. That's a good little reminder, and it's true of not just for Christian marriages, that's marriage in general, and it's like finances, really. And have you heard about emotional bank accounts and all that? Have you ever heard anybody talking about that? Same idea. You've got to be able to put more in than you're taking out, or else you will eventually have bankruptcy. it's no different in marriage. But one of the things we've been trying to emphasize is what really makes a Christian marriage. We've just been scratching the surface. There's so much more on it. What distinguishes a Christian marriage? What is God's design for marriage? And some of the things we've been looking at. I'll be trying to do a little bit of review as we go through, mostly in this first half. But I'd like to think more about where do you go as you progress. What is it all about? What kind of goals, purposes, and so on? Well, what role can that play in it? Getting some biblical concepts of where things should go in the marriage, not just the way things should be, but where can they head? What kind of memory will people have of your marriage if you're a married person? Once the marriage is over, once somebody's gone on to be with the Lord or both, or even if it ended in some kind of divorce or something like that, your part in it. What do people remember about your effort within it? What do they learn? Was it a good example? Was it a bad example? Everybody's going to learn something from your marriage. Question is whether it's good things to learn or not so good things to learn. Children growing up in it, children watching it, people in the assembly, what do they see? Neighbors, relatives, what do they see when they look on? So what really distinguishes it? A very, very wise person that I know and I'm married to Beth came up with this line years ago, and I think it's really quite profound, and you are to think that way too. Not you will think that way. It's an order, you know. You respect my wife, right? No. Anyway, a Christian marriage is not just the marriage of two Christians. What do you think? A Christian marriage is not just the marriage of two Christians. We tend to spend an awful lot of time, I think, talking about the unequal yoke from 2 Corinthians 6. But I don't think we really spend that much time talking about the equal yoke. Really, God is not just wanting us to avoid incorrect relationships. He is wanting us to have truly proper ones. And there's a big difference between those two. So one of the things I'd like to look at tonight is a little bit about that concept. Now, I think I may years ago have talked about the Lord praying or inviting people to take the yoke upon you. And I thought how unqualified I am to be in this community. And as I was driving up here tonight, I'm watching these gentlemen who without motorized vehicles with the horses drawing everything, and I'm thinking, well, look at those yoked up creatures. There it is, exactly. So what's the concept? Let's get a little bit of feedback. When you get, so what is illustrated by a yoke? What do you tend to expect to see when you see yoked creatures?
Pulling together,
okay.
Work getting done,
yeah. Anything else?
Harmony,
okay. What, they're singing? No, okay. And they're working together well, right? Yeah, so anything else? Sure, same direction. That helps. And how close to the same direction do they have to be? Like, is it okay to be off by a degree from each other? Like, I know they're separated, but their angles, you know, what happens? That hurts. They're going to strain. They really have to be truly going in the same direction. What about the pace? Same pace, right? What about the...
Horses.
Sorry?
I drove horses years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And if you have a team of horses and their legs behind, that's the lazy one. The one that's really is the one that's pulling. So if they pull together, it's always easier.
So... which one feels the strain? Let's just work with two of them because it better fits with a marriage, but than a whole bunch of them. We're not promoting that here, first of all. What about so? Who feels the strain if they're not going the same pace?
Well, the lead horse.
Okay. Yeah, so they're pulling things along more. Does the other one feel strained too? They feel pulled, don't they? How well do you think that works? What about what kind of creatures you put together? Does it matter? Like horse and a cow? A horse and an ox or something? That work well? Not a good idea? Mr. Van Veen, you say no, right? No. No, the same nature would be good too, right? Same kind of creature would be good. One suitable for each other? Suitable helper? Something like that. Let's go to Genesis quickly again. Genesis chapter 2. When we were just by way of review, we have looked at the idea with this whole idea of a yoke. Really, the idea is unity that we've been talking about. And they're not just tied together in a union. It's actually unity. There's so much more going on there that must be in agreement than just their physical connection. You don't just tie them up together and say, go to it. Right? There's training, there's progress, there's a direction, there's a pace. All of that is part of it. So when we talk about an unequal yoke, we think, oh yeah, that's not good. But really, when we're talking about the idea of an equal yoke, although that's not specifically the language of the scriptures, but it's implied by the fact that we're not supposed to have an unequal yoke. That implies we should have an equal yoke. When you go to that in 2 Corinthians 6, which we won't take the time to turn to, you'll notice it is about nature. It is about the, you know, what fellowship does light have with darkness? Right? That kind of thing. It's the actual substance of what we're talking about. These things are by nature different. It's not necessarily that one is good and one is evil. That's not the intent in there, although there are some examples within it. It's more the idea that they're just not the same thing. So it's not going to work very well when they're together. But it's not just good enough to say, we got a couple of Christians getting married. That's nowhere near good enough to have a good Christian marriage. You've got to have whole bunch more togetherness on this than just the fact that you both profess Christ as Savior. There's got to be a lot more of a commitment to this whole yoked together thing called marriage, this unity, than just saying, well, we'll figure it out as we go. Now, I don't know about you, but a large percentage of people I know who are sort of my age and up had very little in the way of any kind of pre-marriage counseling or anything like that. It wasn't that common. Just by a show of hands, out of curiosity, extensive pre-marriage counseling. How many people who are married here had that before they got married? Okay, right. Because the Van Veens are really young, so that's why. But most people didn't have a lot. And it's definitely much more common now than it ever was before. That doesn't guarantee it's going to be great. But it should give you a sense of, what am I really getting into? And so in Genesis 2, we're not going to do extensive review here because of time, but in verse 22, it says, "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken out from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" And back in chapter 1, in verse 26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." There's all of that language in there suggesting that unity concept that we've been emphasizing throughout this series. Again, in chapter 3, when you get the breakdown of when the fall, we saw that disunity came into it, this kind of division that happened. And we listed off a few weeks ago some of the reasons for it. But one of the things I'll just suggest was individualism, functioning as an individual, thinking as an individual, neglecting the other person, not really factoring in your decision and how it will affect the other person. Both Adam and Eve did that, and it started to drive them apart. And as was prayed, there is a satanic element to it that will attack those who want to do it right. So it does take deliberate effort. It's very easy to have things drive wedges between us, but we can see that right from the start, God's intention was that unity and to see each other as one in this. And that's pretty vital. We've got to remember that as we go. Now, we also saw it in Matthew 19, which we won't take the time to turn to, but the Lord reminded his critics and questioners about this whole principle and how the fault that they had in their day, and it's certainly even more so in our day, is that they were picturing these as two people who are completely distinct, who have gotten married. And, well, that may be true when you get married, but once you're married, you're one in the sight of God. And we use the illustration of the brain and the two hemispheres of the brain and how it's really one brain, but it's got two very distinct and very different hemispheres as far as what the characteristics are and what they tend to do. And if I say their roles. And it's no different when it comes to marriage. God knows exactly what he's doing. And we saw that concept of unity, and the Lord said, "What God has joined together, let no one separate." So there's a sense in which God is doing a work. It's not just blessing you with a marriage. He's doing something with your marriage. When Adam and Eve were put together, God had purposes for them. And this is part of what I want to emphasize tonight, is that God has purposes for every single marriage, and it's important for every couple to figure out what that is. Now, there's purposes that are true for all couples because of the design, but there are purposes that are unique to each couple based on the gifting, based on the people that are put together. God in his wisdom knows who these people are and what your backgrounds are, what your gifts are, what he's put in there, what he's put in as abilities as well. And that beautiful, unique combination, it makes a special, unique home. If God grants children to be raised in that environment, they're going to have their own special dynamic, their own special relationship, which will carry on for generations to come. And that's certainly a biblical priority. So we have that, let's go to Ephesians 4 as well. When we were talking about unity, we were also dealing with using Ephesians 4 as a bit of an example. And Ephesians 5 will be coming in a few moments. But Ephesians 4, we mentioned in the context of Christian life, not specifically marriage. There's a concept here that I highlighted, and just for the sake of review and perhaps anybody who didn't hear it. In chapter 4, verse 1, let's start at the beginning there, it makes sense. It says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, I'll pause there. That preserve the unity of the Spirit. We said that there is a unity that's given right from the start as you the moment you become a Christian, there's a unity that exists that has nothing to do with you and your efforts. It says in verse 4, there's one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So there, all of that has nothing to do with your control over the situation. You automatically have that. You're one with every other Christian, and you're one with the Lord in a very, very real way really is hard to explain. But as we go on, and we're going to jump down to verse 11, it says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." And I'll pause there. But in verse 13 there, it said that until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. There's a unity of the community of Christ that is not necessarily going to happen automatically. It will not happen automatically. It requires effort. There's a commitment. We all have to be equipped for it. There are works of service required. We've got to get active in what we are here for. And that will lead us in the direction of unity when it comes to the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And it's if we don't work at it, it's not going to happen. That's what I take from this. We need to work at it. So the same thing is true in marriage, right? We've been looking at that. One of the things that I think is really important, and we've touched on it a little bit, and we did talk about the refining process along the way, but if we can come to terms with the fact that God knows what he's doing. Are we okay with that idea, first of all? God knows what he's doing? Okay. If we can come to terms with the fact that God is changing every single Christian to become like Christ. Are we still okay with that one too? Is that a biblical concept? But that is actively going to happen in our relationships, especially in our homes. So a child raised in who has professed faith in Christ, raised in a home, is going to be refined and grow in their relationships. That's a key place daily where they're going to be put to that test and change and challenge. And the same thing is true with marriages. See, I mentioned a child is going to be trained, and look what happens. They're just so upset by that thought, right? How many couples resist it too, right? God is going to take your marriage and break you. Does that sound really nice? It's a good thing. He puts us to tests. He puts us in refining situations to test what we're made of, to reveal our need, and also reveal the good things he's already at work doing, right? We need to change. It's important we become like Christ. It's important that we grow in love. How can we grow in love unless we're tested in that? How can we become patient unless we're put on trial for that, right, where our patience is tried? Biblical concepts. You cannot grow without change. And that's over and over again in Scripture. God repeatedly describes the relationship with Christians in a dynamic kind of way. And so a lot of times people sort of think that it's just going to be a nice, steady thing. Well, that doesn't mesh with anything about the Christian experience, right? We're going to be tested and changed. And so marriages, if we can take to heart that God deliberately allows tough things to happen, he deliberately allows two people, two sinners, to come together and face themselves and face the other person and have to depend on the Lord for change. If we try to depend on ourselves, it doesn't work. That's why the world can't save themselves. We can't make an excellent, God-honoring marriage by our own strength. We looked at that from Ephesians 5. The calling that we have in Ephesians 5 is beyond our ability to just copy. We have to have the Lord do it through us, and that requires a dependency. That requires a humility. And if we can actually accept the fact that God will allow that refining process to enter into our homes, in our marriages, we actually shouldn't be surprised then, first of all, when we do have conflicts that come up. That's actually not a bad thing in itself. Now, how you handle it can be bad, but the fact that two people are going to have disagreement is actually not automatically a bad thing. Why? Anybody want to give me an answer to that one? Why is it not automatically a bad thing when two people disagree? What good could come of that? Any thoughts? There's no one right answer on this. I'm just looking for ideas.
You'll tend to research it more or consider deeper thoughts on the subject or topic.
Sure. There's something to discuss, right? Anything else? Any?
Learn from each other.
Okay, learn from each other. Sure.
Iron sharpens iron,
yeah. So one man sharpens another, but what about man and woman? So, yeah, these are good examples, right? And this all true. And you can see in Scripture how that plays out in the lives of many people. And also when you see the things like we read, even all these different things that we read, let me reread them from chapter 4. It says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." How does that grow? How do you get good at that? By facing things that don't work so well, right? So one of the things I think that people, they get shocked by it, and one of the things I like to do with couples in premarriage counseling is to just let them know a little bit ahead of time of the fact that it's not just them. When they reach certain points, you know, there's a honeymoon, right? And then you sort of reach a level of plateau for a little while. How long the honeymoon stage lasts is different from couple to couple. For some people, it's a few days. For some people, it's a few weeks, months. Some people, maybe years. But, you know, there's this romantic kind of, wow, this is so exciting. It's so new, right? And anybody remember that? Right, okay. So exciting, so new. And then you sort of hit this plateau stage. But then there's sort of reaches a point, and it's just real life hits, right? The novelty's sort of worn off, and it's not dislike or anything, but has anybody ever sort of looked in the mirror or looked at the other person and said, I'm married to them for the rest of my life? Has anybody else thought that? Well, I haven't thought that. No. It's not always going to come out that way. But the reality hits you that I am married and I'm always going to be married. And I am not single anymore. And I do have to factor in the other person in everything. And I don't like everything about what they do. Has anybody had to think that way? If you're married, right? If you're not married, be prepared. It's reality. It happens. Now, that doesn't mean it's all negative or anything. I'm not saying that. But reality hits in such a way that some people actually start to question, did I do the right thing? Should I have gotten married? Is this the will of God for my life? Right? And it's not anything negative about your spouse necessarily, but it's more just the intensity, the reality of it. That's a good thing. Because that's a moment where you decide, what am I in here for? What's it about? Is it for me to have a marriage for my benefit, or is it for something bigger than me? Is it for the blessing of somebody else? It's bigger than that. You're not there to just bless your spouse. You're there to fulfill the call of God, what He wants for your marriage. It's big, and I'm talking about Christian marriages, right? So He's got a plan, and He's shaping you, and He's changing you, and it's a good thing to have to go through those serious checks, those moments where there might be disagreement, there might even be serious clash, and some of that depends a lot on personality. I'm a pretty passive person, and Beth is more vocal, and we have occasionally times when we've disagreed. My default is tend to be quiet when I don't agree, right? And Beth likes to talk about it. And, well, that doesn't always resolve anything, right? And so, and I've been incorrect as a peacemaker. I have it's not really a peacemaker. It's a conflict avoider, right? That's me. At least it has been. I'm getting better at actually being more honest and accurate about it, right? And so instead of giving the impression that I'm at peace, right, I actually strive to be and to bring peace to it if there's a difference. One of the things that is really quite important is the fact that every couple is different, but there are principles that have to guide every single one of us. And the fact that God is refining us and changing us is a key thing. That if it's happening in our Christian life, it's going to be happening in our marriage because we're Christians in a marriage. And so we're going to see that our marriage is actually a tool of God to refine us and to reveal our nature, to reveal our need to become more like Christ, to mature us. I'm astounded by how much I know now compared to what I knew when I got married and how much more I'm probably going to learn. I hope I do. My values have changed, right? What I prioritize, that's all changed. That's a maturing thing. We just read from Ephesians 4, until we all mature, right? The whole group is going to mature. Well, what about the marriage? Is there growth? There better be. And unfortunately, there are couples that don't seem to grow very well. So what we've seen so far is more the idea of there's the present, there's the past. God puts a couple together, and that's established. It's the past. It's the way it is. From the beginning, it's this way. Then we've looked at some of the idea of the unity of the present, and this is the condition we're in. Ephesians 5, if you turn there, if you're not already nearby. We looked at the condition, the roles that we have, and I'll jump in right at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. I want to pause there and just clarify. He is going on to talk about Christ and the church here, so husbands should be very careful not to think they have a Savior complex. That's not what he's getting at here. Verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And this passage followed, as we referred to previously, it follows similarly to what we saw in chapter 4. Some very strong principles here that apply to all believers about the success of what it means to be a Christian, and then practiced in the context of marriage. But the idea of roles and the present reality of the responsibilities of each one, the wives and the husbands, being quite different in what God calls us to. This is a key thing as we're talking about being yoked together, is that there is a sense in which the two are two, even though they're one. And so you're functioning together as one. Everything needs to be done as in a commonality of mind, a commonality of purpose. But we also have to accept our individual responsibility to be all that we're called to be. And this is the tricky part, especially if there's disagreement that comes into the marriage. It's very easy to be focusing on what the other person has to be, right, and what they're called to be. I've certainly been guilty of that, where I've thought, well, if only, right, then it would be better, right? But the if only, it may be true. It may be true that that other person should change. But I can't change them. We talked about this already. But I can be subject to the Lord myself and be changed. And I can be an instrument of change. So let's go to 1 Peter 3. We did touch on this, but we didn't spend very much time on it. I want to use it to help us tonight for the remainder of our time to talk about moving ahead in the future. The idea of goals, priorities. So we've got these roles to play. We've got these things to do. And if you recall, if you notice what we read there in Ephesians 5, it's very much about character. Very much about our nature and our own trust in the Lord. And we're going to read again from 1 Peter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair or wearing of gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be hidden, the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in the former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, as we said, a passage like this in Ephesians 5 can be very easily twisted by people, and our culture does a good job of it. And if you misunderstand some of the biblical concepts here, you can very easily think this is oppressive or discriminatory and so on, but it's not. in its context, it's absolutely beautiful and powerful because we're talking about God having yoked together two people to work together and to go on in the things that he's called them to. And there needs to be a cooperative attitude through it all, not a competitive attitude. And this is where we're talking about heading on to the future and to accomplishing something in the marriage. One of the things that I think is often missing is we live so much in the moment of just sort of going along with it and concentrating on being in a momentary right relationship with the Lord, which is all good. We often don't think about where this is supposed to go and what might God be leading. Now, we don't really know specifically where he's going to take each couple. That's something he reveals over time, just like he does with every single Christian. You don't get given the whole plan ahead of time, right? But we do know God can be trusted, and that's what this passage is saying, right? And then in chapter 2, even the Lord Jesus himself entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He did not function by fear. He functioned by complete trust. He knew he was called to a mission, and he went on it. And that's what he's saying here. Wives, you're on a mission. Trust God. Husbands, you're on a mission. Trust God. Now, so there's a sense of progress. And I like the fact that he used Abraham and Sarah here. Because where do we first really meet up with them? As a couple, what are they doing when we first see them as a couple? What are they doing? Anybody want to? Not a trick question. Aren't they on a journey? Abraham got called to go away. That's where we really see them on their own. Well, they did have some family tagging along, but they and a lot of servants, and cows and things. But as a couple, they're going on. They're being called to an area they did not know, trusting God. Sarah had a huge amount of faith in that because she had to trust Abraham's call. She had to trust that this man was not losing his mind, that he did actually know God, even though that wasn't the history of his upbringing. But he did know God. She had to trust that he was not a crazy man, that this wasn't absolutely ridiculous. Remember Abigail, how she handled her crazy husband. She had to compensate for him, right? And wisely intervene so the household didn't get destroyed by David, right? You don't go along with crazy people, right? You compensate for crazy people, right? Because otherwise your family can be destroyed. We have a friend of ours who's, I mentioned a couple of people, Christian couple, but I think I may have said this already, but he got into drug addiction, and the wife has had to take some serious action to be able to protect her kids and their household from further destruction. She loves him. She can't have him around right now. He's dangerous to himself and to them and their finances and everything, but she still loves him, but she has had to do sort of these end runs to try and get around this destruction that he's creating. And by the Lord's grace, we trust that somewhere he's starting to change, you know, but she's not giving up hope, but she also has to let him deal with some of his issues. You compensate for that. But that's not the picture we have here. We actually have them yoked together, going on a mission, doing something. Do we have clear sense of God's purposes? Do we know what the goals are for marriage? Do we keep those in our minds? When we make decisions, do we have purposes that we're making, by which we make decisions? We have a context for decision making. We can say, oh, we read our Bibles. To what end? What are you looking for? What counsel has God given? What is he trying to do? So one of the things I think that's important is to understand there are biblical goals. What do we see as principles of Scripture? What do we see as desirable things to live out that we see in the Bible? But then there are sort of functional goals as well, things you've got to aim for, sort of more like, kind of like stepping stones, points along the way that are kind of more tangible to get there. It's kind of hard to do a bunch of illustrations in it because each one would be a different kind. But let me take something big like having a marriage that honors God's design. Well, what is it? That's great to say. That's biblical. But how do you get there? You can't vaguely say, let's do this. Somebody said before, a goal without a plan is a dream. Right, in order to actually go somewhere, you've got to have a plan. You've got to have a sense of direction. You've got to keep your focus. You've got to commit to it. It's not something that just happens. In the spiritual journey, the Lord made it even clearer in salvation. It's a narrow road, right? This is not one that's going to be walked along sort of casually haphazard. This is one we got to be careful. There are ditches on both sides, I'd like to suggest, right? There are extremes of liberalism and legalism on both sides, and we got to be careful. In 2 Timothy 3, the Lord said something about the scriptures, right? All scripture is given by inspiration of God or is God-breathed for four things: teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, right? There's a purpose, there's a plan. But notice those: teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I'd suggest teaching is the idea of first instructing what the way is, the plan, the direction we're supposed to go, the race we're supposed to run, like Hebrews says, or pressing on toward the upward call of God, like Paul says in Philippians 3. There's a goal to be achieved, so you teach about it, but then you correct it then you rebuke when they're off it, when you've fallen off into the ditch, when you've missed it. But then you correct. What is correction? Show what is the right way, how to get back on, and then train in righteousness, how to press on, right? How to get going again. So three of the four are about the pathway. Only one is about the ditch, right? So we got to put our priority on the path and on the goal that we're supposed to be going. So if you want to have a marriage that honors God, one of the functional goals is to be very into the Word so you know what God says. But let's be more practical. How do you do that? So let's be realistic. You want to have this beautiful thing called a God-honoring marriage. Well, you need to know the principles of God. But how are you going to know the principles of God? You've got to be into His Word and committed to it. But how are you going to be into His Word and stay in it? Let's get even more practical. You've got to have a daily commitment to this. It's got to be a diet. You've got to feed on it, right? You can't just hope to come on a Sunday or a Wednesday and there's your feeding. No, you will definitely not grow well like that. You can't do it with physical food, and it definitely doesn't work with spiritual. So you've got to have that commitment to the daily. So you need to actually have a commitment to a daily time with the Lord that's actually truly devotional, where you're sucking in whatever you can of the milk of the Word, right? You want to be able to have that. So you think, oh, there's this wonderful goal. It comes down to that kind of simple scheduling thing, a basic commitment to a discipline every day of being in the Word. That's one piece. Pray for humility. Pray for grace, because you can't have the kind of marriage that's described in Ephesians 5 without humility and grace to be able to extend to the spouse and also the need you have to grow and be teachable. So you pray for these things, but how do you become that kind of prayer person, right? How do you get into that? Well, I've suggested in a marriage, one of the things is you pray together, right? So consider times of prayer together. Now, don't make a big, hard rule out of this where, you know, it becomes law in your home. It should be something you desire to do. And if you don't, that's something to pray about. But it doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be much, but it's really good to touch base with each other, to have that just some time. Find a good time that works. So there's another practical part of it, is when will work. In our home, it does not work if we wait till 10 or 11 at night. 10 o'clock, well, as soon as Beth's head hits the pillow, she's out. I wish I could do that. I really wish. She can cat nap too, power nap. I can't do that either. So I'm so jealous. Anyway, biblical. So it's useless for us to sort of hope that maybe when her head's close to a pillow that we're going to pray together, right? She said, well, you have a radio voice. I fall asleep. No, it wouldn't have mattered anyway. but she gets up really early and I don't. Now, I can change that a little bit, but I usually stay up late. We got trained that way when it had 5 kids. One of us has to be on guard. Right? Especially when it was 5 teenagers, right, all at once. Who's in with the car? You know, this kind of thing. And so she would have the early shift, I'd have the late shift, right? And we trained ourselves that way. Now it's the way we are. But how do we find time to pray? Well, sometimes we don't. To be honest, we don't. But we really do appreciate the benefit of this. But there's also, ask for feedback. How am I doing as a spouse? Is there anything, accountability? Ooh, that's a hard one, right? But if we want to be humble and gracious, we're going to have to face those tests of humility. We're not going to like it sometimes when our spouse tells us things we don't really like to hear about ourselves. But it's important for us to become people who are teachable and humble and hearing from God. Who else should we trust more than the one who said they're committed to life to us? Our spouse, right? Whose opinion should matter the most to us other than the Lord himself? And we got to build that in early so we keep short accounts, so it's not something that's some big wheelbarrow full of stuff that we've just dumped on each other. It should be short accounts. Study true love. Commit to grow. So things like 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 8. There's a whole list of things that tend to describe what love looks like in action, right? But not in your marriage. Try it in other relationships. How are you doing on that in relationships with other people in your life? Right? Test yourself. How are you doing on that? These are all going to lead toward a bigger goal of having a marriage that honors the Lord. So big picture. Let's just bring this to a sense. What is it that all Christians are called to? What did the Lord Jesus leave with us as he was heading off? The great love one another? Great. What other commands did he give right near the end? Anything to do with the world? Go into all the world, right? So love one another. It's a commandment from him. It's his heart expressed to other people. Be channels of it. But included in that is love the world too. Get out there and share the gospel. Make disciples of all nations, right? Does your marriage factor in the Great Commission? Is it purposefully built in to the way your decisions are made? Your finances, your time, your energy. What kind of focus is put on the local church life? Is your family separate from church life, or is it all interwoven? Because God sees it all interwoven. So if you want a marriage that God honors, that God will bless, you've got to do it his way, which means it's not separate categories. It's all interwoven. And that includes a concept of being dedicated to the Great Commission. Are you active in ministry? Are you using spiritual gifts? Are you encouraging each other to know what the gifts are and use them? Here's a challenging one. I don't know how it goes in this assembly, but there are a lot of places struggling with this one. Practice hospitality. I get the impression probably you guys are better at it than some other places, but there are a lot of people whose homes I've never been in churches I've been part of. They've never once invited me to their home, not even for tea. And we get along fine, and I wash regularly. So, why not? It's a biblical instruction, but it's a blessing. It's an absolute blessing to entertain other people that the Lord has a special heart for. And Scripture is very clear on that in many ways, and you don't know who you're really entertaining sometimes, right? Even angels you could be entertaining. To have an open home is to have an open heart, is what I like to think. Right? To be able, when your door is open, when you're inviting people over, it's a lot harder to hide the real you and to compartmentalize yourself because people see you. And the kids, if you have kids, they see whether you change when company comes over. You should be the same person. Right? There should be no difference in standards. Your conversation shouldn't radically change when you're dealing with them versus the family, right? And things like that. What kind of things do you fret about? Are we doing Martha-like attitudes or Mary, right? There's a lot. We get tested in our priorities when we actually have to open our homes up. And these sorts of things are all principles that are there. In 1 Peter 3, I'm going to wrap this up. Do you notice the intended unity of this as they go through? And husbands, I got to put this back on us, sorry to say. Do you notice how significantly the wife's contentment is tied to the husband's attitudes? Sarah risks a lot by trusting Abraham. So Abraham needs to be trusting God. Abraham needs to be a man of God in order for Sarah to be risking it well. If she's trusting in a man who's doing his own thing, she is risking way too much. But if she's trusting in a man who's trusting God, she's safe. It's a good thing. And they can be yoked together and do their part, each having it. So when she calls him Lord, she's not looking to him. She's looking to the leadership of the Lord through her husband. We see that in Ephesians 5. We see that it was put on Adam as well in the garden. And this is something our culture does not understand. And there's so much competition in marriages these days that we've never known in the history of the world. And part of it is because we're not honoring this design. But we tend to think of it as being women have to get it right. They need to learn how to submit to their husbands. Well, that's true. You know, competitiveness is finding ways to respect and so on. These are competitiveness will compete, will go against that. But there is a responsibility of the husbands to take up that what God has given and be people who are respectable in their own character, not just their role. And that's a big, big calling, and we don't have time to elaborate that any further. But it is on the husband. A man shall leave his father and mother and should be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The contentment of the wife is very much dependent on the gracious, understanding, patient attitude of the husband, who sees her as a joint heir in the grace of life. And a person who's praying, there's an implication there in verse 7 that the man is praying, and we already talked about that before. Can I suggest, make all your decisions in light of the goals that God has laid down, not your own goals. Make it, there's so much more we could get into with that, but as I said before, it's more important to be righteous than right. It is not about you getting your way, it's about God getting his way. And that's what we need to pray about for every home, is that God gets his way. And that each person is teachable and ready to become what he wants. And then some amazing things can happen. So what will God do with the marriages of Listowel Bible Chapel? Where will he take couples committed to him? And people who are single who might someday get married, or people who are single, widowed, who aren't planning to be married, whatever, what are you promoting? You promoting God having his way? I trust that some amazing, indescribable things are going to happen with every home represented here. Let's pray. Father, we want to commit to you the realities of the daily living of every home, every individual, not just the married couples, but every individual who calls upon you as their Savior. We need you to be our Lord. You are our Lord. We need to follow you. We need to hear your voice. We need to know your heart. But in particular, we want to pray for the marriages represented here, that you would have your way. You would help each person to set aside their own agendas, their own wills, perhaps their own hurts and pains and confusions, whatever, and give them a fresh sense of how powerful and gracious you are and how you are ready to change things and move things along in your direction. We commit everyone to you, myself included, that we may honor you with our lives as individuals and as households. And may it be that the community in this area, as people look on in the marriages, the homes of this assembly, they will know God is real. They will know the love of our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, because they'll see it, feel it, and long for it themselves for your glory. Amen. Thank you.